you have children, we'll go ahead and dismiss them now. We have a children's class in back. We're always thankful for many teachers we have that take the children and invest a lot of time and energy into them. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 24. We'll be following the narrative in that passage as we look into the Word this morning. Luke chapter 24. Some employers were struggling on how to craft the wording when asked for a recommendation regarding lazy or ineffective employees. How can we give some sort of recommendation without saying anything bad about them, but without making them sound better than they are? In struggling to do that, here's how they how some employers worked it out. To describe an inept person, I enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever. To describe an ex-employee who had problems getting along with fellow workers, I am pleased to say that this candidate is a former colleague of mine. To describe an unproductive candidate, I can assure you that no person would be better for this job. To describe an applicant not worth consideration, I would urge you to waste no time in making this candidate an offer of employment. The vague wording there kind of goes both ways. And then a manager was asked by his laziest employee for a recommendation for another job. That manager thought hard all night for something that would be honest without hurting the young man's chances. He finally wrote, "You will be lucky if you can get him to work for you." As we think about qualifications, we can enjoy thinking through some of the struggling employees, but I think we need to stop and think about the qualifications of our Savior. He was a carpenter, probably a hardworking one. Worked beside his father Joseph, probably worked hard in the business, but a carpenter. But, I mean, he was homeless. Did he have a home? He was probably poor. He didn't make a home anywhere. What can we think of this man? In fact, he was also non-compliant. Non-compliant. When he was told to do things, he wouldn't cooperate the way they wanted him to. He defied authority. When the religious rulers were speaking, he would stand up and confront them and wouldn't allow them to make their case without giving them plenty of trouble. He was irreverent. I mean, he was working on the Sabbath. He was doing all these things that the law said he couldn't do. This man didn't hold God to the respect he ought to have. And of course, he was blasphemous. He said things that made it sound like he was God himself, that he might actually think that, or that he was somehow acting like that. Now, I can assure you, if any of one of you started acting like that, started making claims like that, I wouldn't be inclined to follow you. So let me ask the question, what makes Jesus different? If he is all of these things, why would we be inclined to follow him? What makes Jesus different? I'll give you a moment to ponder that. And I think we have to ask the question, what if it wasn't blasphemy? What if all that he was saying was true? What if the confrontation that he took to the religious leaders was based upon truth? What if he was who he said he was? And as he spoke truth, as he stood firm upon these truths, because he was the Word of God in the flesh, he was God himself, the very Son of God, there rang a certain tone of something different. And it upset the religious leaders because it drew the tension away from them. And yet, as we'll see in our passage, everything from the beginning of time, the law and the prophets, they were all speaking of this man. As they walked the road to Emmaus with the resurrected Christ, not even recognizing this stranger, and they're talking to him saying, What happened? We were hoping that he would save Israel. And he explains to them from the beginning of the scriptures spoke of all that would happen, that he would have to come and suffer and die and rise again. A long 7-mile journey along the road to Emmaus that he had plenty of time to expound to them much of the scriptures. And for the first time, they were perhaps able to see how they truly pointed to the man Jesus. Founded upon truth, the truth of God's Word. And if they trusted the Old Testament scriptures that they'd been following up to that point, then it soon became evident that they could trust this man Jesus because he was in accord with each and every one of them. In fact, he said he'd come to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish them. He wasn't trying to change anything. He was the very consummation of it all. It was all about him from the beginning. I think it's worth stopping and considering. Because if this is true, if it's true, if I weigh the evidence and I consider what the Scripture says and I look around and I see its effect today, if it's true, I can't ignore it. Because if this is true, this changes everything. You understand that? If it's really true, if Jesus really was God, if we really have no hope apart from Him, if we really have no way of attaining our own salvation, if we really recognize I can't do enough to keep the law to do good because my sin alone separates me eternally from God, the Creator God of the universe, the one who is holy, who is far beyond my comprehension, and all He does is right. If all that is true, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, the one way to Him, can I really just nod my head at that and then go on with life? Or does that truth matter so much that I can recognize, if this is true, this changes everything, really, everything, in light of a God who came and died for me and for you, who loved us enough to do that, suffered an agonizing and terrible death. That's the one I deserved, much more than that, because of all the wrong I'd done. If this is true, this changes everything. This is true. And let Jesus change your life. Let it affect you. It's not just about everybody else. It's not just about the world as a whole. It's about people. And people are made up of each of us. You and I. And it's for me and it's for you. And we each need to let Jesus change our life. Because this changes everything. As we look into this passage today, as we study the scriptures and recognize all that happened and the amazing truths of it and see what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, you and I, we need to let Jesus change our lives. And there's three aspects in which I believe we should let Jesus change in fullness. And the first is this, as we're looking into Luke 24, from despair to hope. From despair to hope. In Luke 24, we read the first 12 verses earlier. First day of the week, and we had the video at the beginning that kind of portrayed Peter and John running to the tomb. Find that it's empty. Just as the women had said, they'd gone to bring spices in honor of the body. I can't imagine showing up and the unthinkable happens. The tomb is open, and to walk in and the tomb is empty. Something's happened. Historically, it's known the tomb was empty. And now we've got some explaining to do. And we can either try to explain it away, either this means nothing, or we can recognize what happened and come to terms that this means something, this changes everything. And you kind of, from the video, could see Peter and John wrestling with this. What does this mean? Trying to come to an understanding of what is going on, and then also the unnamed disciples on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus walked with them, they're discussing. Jesus approaches them and says, "Hey, what's going on, guys?" And they're discussing all the events that's happened this last week, that this preacher, this man who'd been causing a lot of trouble, seemed like he had hope for us, stopped in his tracks. They stopped him. Here we thought he was going to get us somewhere. We thought he was going to save Israel. Finally, we're going to be free from Roman captivity. Finally, we're going to have some national hope again. Stopped him in his tracks. What in the world does that mean? And what in the world happened? I can just imagine the disciples wrestling with that. Their last 3 years dedicated to following, left everything. Following this Lord, this Master, training under Him, learning from His teaching, getting excited, starting to follow in His steps, gaining hope, seeing a future, and then everything that they thought they knew collapsed underneath them. Amazing, right? Jesus had told them everything. He said, I'm gonna die. It's written that I have to die. Peter tried to stop him, and Jesus wasn't going to have it. He told him, "Get behind me, Satan. Don't let Satan lead you in the life that you're going to stop what God's will is for me, because God's will is more important than any suffering that I could try to avoid." Wrestling to grasp, what does that mean? Jesus had explained it all. And yet sometimes it's so much for us to grasp, to get it first in here, to move it to here, that I know it, I believe it, and I trust it. It is going to change my life. I think the resurrection was the key to really making that take hold, to take root in their hearts, that they could be like, "Oh, we get it now. We get it now." And so they've gone to the tomb. They're looking for Him. The angel questions them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but He has risen." In fact, in other accounts, He's risen just as He said. "Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered His words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to 11 and to the rest. And so now the disciples are wrestling with that. Peter and John head to the tomb. They've got to see it for themselves. What does this mean? What does this mean? Because when I put myself in the feet of the disciples, when I put myself in that spot where for 3 years I've gained ground and I've thought and I've followed this man, and to think that it all collapsed underneath me, what would you do? What hope is left? What ground do you have? Because now, He's been taken away. He's dead. Our leader is dead. And what hope do we have? And suddenly, I'm sure some of you have faced this in life, when it all falls apart before you, your hopes and dreams are shattered, your reality collapses underneath you. That's despair. That's when you realize there's no hope. This is void of any hope. Hopelessness in life. Perhaps it's different circumstances, a relationship that fell apart. Perhaps it's sin in your own life, and now you're stuck in that guilt and shame, the identity of failure. Now what? Perhaps it's just your dreams that you were following, and they fell apart before you. Or maybe you're not there yet where you've realized that on your own personal road, to your own personal identity, apart from God, you haven't seen the emptiness and hopelessness of it yet. But we ought to see from this passage, just as the disciples said themselves, that our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus. As they were going along, especially on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them. And in Luke 24:18, one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" Jesus engages them to expound some more. What are you talking about? They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death." Just imagine they're waiting for when's the moment that Jesus is going to break free and show them all. They condemned him to be delivered to death, and they crucified him. The weight of the next statement in verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Past tense. We had hoped. It swept out from under us. Gone. Hope is gone. They didn't know yet. Walking right next to them is the Messiah, the Savior, the very one they're speaking of, the one that they're thinking, "We had hoped, but now he's gone." And they don't yet recognize that the hope has been restored and he is alive and he's right there with them and he has conquered it all. And in fact, Romans 8 tells us that we are more than conquerors through him. And so together with Jesus, we can overcome. And together with Jesus, we can find hope. What's the basis? It's the resurrection. Because he is alive. If these things are true. What about you? What about in your life? Your struggles, your defeats, your lost hope. Perhaps you're a Christian and still you're wrestling with this. Come back to the foot of the cross. See what he's done on your behalf. And know that he's no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the tomb. But he has been not only raised up again, but he has been exalted into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's living forevermore to make intercession on our behalf. He's not done with us, but he has finished the work. And so in him, we have the greatest hope of all. If this is true, this changes everything. Isn't that exciting? This changes everything. I hear the excitement in the scripture of 1 Corinthians 15:10 when Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." This is the great resurrection chapter. In fact, Jim shared with us earlier this morning some of the verses from this passage. Looking to the foundation of the hope won for us in Jesus. And Paul says that he had the great qualifications. He would have sounded much better. Let's follow Paul instead of Jesus. I mean, he had all these great things going for him. But he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." God working in me, working in my life because of what he's accomplished to the Lord Jesus. "For by grace you've been saved, not yourselves. God's gift, not our works. Paul recognized that. Nothing in him gave him hope. Everything in Jesus gave him hope. And so we can move from that hopelessness, that despair, into hope on the basis of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. If this is true, this changes everything. But if it's not true, we are still in despair. We must examine and decide for ourselves. Let Jesus change your life from despair to hope, but also from emptiness to meaning. From emptiness to meaning. As I said before, the meaning of it all the way through, was all about Jesus. He's speaking to them, and then he eventually says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And that's not the same as we might call somebody foolish today. Jesus' rebuke is a soft and loving one, that they would know, stop and think. Like, don't you see it? "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then Luke 24:27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That's right. All those great stories about the prophets, everything that they went through, there's something deeper in there than simply stories of morality or the law itself. There's something deeper in there, and the whole message came together to tell us one thing. Jesus. You need Jesus. We need the Savior. We have no hope apart from Jesus. And it was all about Him, that coming Messiah, first promised way back in Genesis after the first sin, the fall of mankind. Promised from then, and a Messiah is coming, and it was all about Him, awaiting His arrival and awaiting what He would finish for us. And understanding now how to live in light of having that hope of a Savior, a Messiah who has redeemed us and brought us back in a relationship with God. He then, after on the road to Emmaus, he appears to the disciples. And in Luke 24:44 and following, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Helps them get it for the first time. To see the big picture coming together. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." I'm imagining, again, the disciples, all that they've done. Where they were in those 3 days. What does it mean? Was it all for nothing? Was it all in vain? Paul himself said that the grace of God toward him was not in vain. It was not empty. It was not meaningless. God was doing something in him for a purpose. Were the last 3 years all for nothing? What are the disciples to do with that? And all I can think of is John 21. What's the answer? "I'm going fishing. Anybody want to come with me?" Back to what I was doing before. I was a fisherman before. I don't know what else to do. So, what other meaning is there for me? I mean, all I know is this one thing. And I started to think this, and if that's not true, then this is all I have. Suddenly, it's meaningless. Jesus gives purpose and meaning to all that we do. The meaning was Christ. All the Scripture points to Him. What about you? You ever hit that place in life where you're like, what does it even mean? What's the point? Why are we doing this? Why do we do anything that we do? Why do we show up to church on Sunday? What's it all about? Let me assure you, apart from Christ, it means nothing. It's going through the motions. It's all meaningless. We don't come here just for getting together and having a good time. That's certainly a part of it. But it's on the foundation of something greater. It's on the foundation of what Jesus has accomplished. It's on the foundation of all the meaning wrapped up in our Savior and our relationship with Him, knowing the God of the universe, our Creator, being able to come to Him and live in fellowship with Him, and as a result of that, having that deeper, more amazing connection with one another. So we do have something together, but it's on the basis of what Jesus has done. It's not meaningless. There's something great about it. Perhaps it's worth examining. Why do you do what you do? Are you just going through the motions? Are you living without meaning? Are you living without purpose? I don't believe that's God's intent for any of us. I think He's got the greatest purpose in mind for us, that we could know Him. Paul talks about that meaninglessness as he talks about all that he was pursuing. He says, I counted it all waste. It was rubbish compared to knowing Jesus, my Lord. My one ambition is that I may be found in Him, to know Him and to be found in Him, having the fellowship of His, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, in Philippians 3:10, that I would know it all, that I would know all about it. I want to identify with Jesus, not only in His power, but also in His struggles, because even in His struggles, He's accomplishing something with purpose, with greater meaning. Sometimes He lets us struggle, but it's not without purpose, if not without meaning. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's writing, he's encouraging us to ponder the resurrection. But he said, apart from Christ, it's all in vain. If Christ has not been raised, 1 Corinthians 15:14, then our preaching's in vain and your faith is in vain. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's empty. It's meaningless. And you are still in your sins. So if you want to question whether the resurrection has happened or not, you want to question resurrection of the body in general, you want to start questioning what God has shown to us, you're getting into grounds that if you start taking that apart, you're going to start to see without it, this is meaningless. It's empty. It's futile. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if it was just about doing better in this life, we're of all people most to be pitied. But Christ gives us greater meaning. He gives us an eternal hope, and He gives us eternal meaning. This changes everything. This changes everything. And if it's not true, if we start to question the validity and we find that it's not true, everything is still meaningless. Still meaningless. Let Jesus change your life from despair to hope, from emptiness to meaning, from fear to courage. From fear to courage, there's a transformation that took place among disciples, is there not? I mean, something happened. Jesus died, the disciples kind of sauntered away and kind of withdrew to themselves, back to fishing, back to let's just huddle together in the upper room and wonder what happened. Like, we just don't know. Questioning. afraid. And I think you'll find that fear permeated them throughout as they were exploring what was going to happen to the Savior. And they wanted to believe that something would happen, God would intervene, and Christ wouldn't die. And suddenly, the unthinkable happened, and Christ breathed His last breath and bowed His head and yielded up His spirit. Wait a second. The questioning of those disciples and then the withdrawing in fear. Somewhere, somehow along the way, something happened because the disciples took a change. Something changed dramatically. And they were speaking with courage. They were speaking with boldness. And suddenly they were confronting religious leaders like Christ had done. Without fear. Without being stopped. Without yielding to their threats. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, you can read all through Acts and see some of the amazing things they said and did. But there was something perceived about them in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And this is actually my aspiration. I'm going to be known for something. Let people think this. Not how great he was, but let them see this. Acts 4, 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men." In fact, the simple word there is, they were idiots. They didn't know. They weren't trained. They were uneducated common men. They were just like everybody else. They didn't have some higher degree. When they perceived that, they were astonished because of what they were accomplishing, because of what they were saying. And they recognized this. That they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's how they knew the disciples. That's how they were able to identify them. Whoever these men are, they're obviously not educated, but there's something about them that shows something beyond education. They've been with Jesus. So they're told later in that chapter, verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Stop that right now. We can't figure out how to arrest you and stop you yet, but we're coming for you. But at least, just stop doing this illegal stuff. We don't want you to have anything to do with that, or we will be after you. Acts 4:19, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge.'" Verse 20, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We can't stop. You can't stop us. There's nothing that can keep that within us. We can't help but tell these truths. It's welled up within us, and there's something bursting inside of us because there's a new basis by which we understand everything, and we understand that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. They couldn't stop him by killing him. They couldn't stop him with anything. He is alive. And now we've got greater meaning. We've got an understanding of what it's all about. And so we understand the great hope that's in Jesus. We understand the great meaning that's in the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we understand that we must have courage in the face of all these threats because Jesus is worth it all and He is so true. Something has changed. And here's what we know. Truth empowers and motivates. Truth empowers and motivates. And they were recognizing the truth, and they had seen it for themselves. They'd seen God Himself. Had the opportunity to walk and work beside Him. And He had impacted their hearts and lives so that now they had a certain power about them that they were able to do far more than they could have done of themselves. But God was working through them. And that motivated them too. Nothing was going to stop them from sharing that message. What about you? What about you? It's easy. You want to back off. Cause any problems. I don't like confrontation. I don't want to risk anything. I want to be comfortable. I want easy. I want resistance in life. So at the risk of anything else, comfort and ease, and not risk. Let me tell you, if this is true, it changes everything. It changes everything. And we've got something to stand upon, and we've got the great hope and meaning that will empower that great courage on behalf of the Lord Jesus. This changes everything. We're encouraged at the close of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 and 58. Oops, I'll read the verse for us. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We're encouraged to take root, not let anything move us, because we're already motivated to be rooted in the gospel, to be rooted in truth, to stand for what we have found to be true, knowing that it's not empty, it's not hopeless, and therefore we can have courage in what we do. The disciples scattered, but suddenly they were standing for something. We too can recognize truth and let it change us. If it's not true, then what? We're left to cower. Because all we have is fear. All we should want is simply to stay unharmed. But if it is true, there's something greater to stand for. And even if they can harm us in this life, they can't take away what we hold dear, the treasure that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let Jesus change your life. From despair to hope, from emptiness to meaning, from fear to courage. Pastor and author Tim Keller says this: if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The truth hinges on that. The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. It doesn't matter if you don't like the way he taught it. It doesn't matter if you don't like what he taught. But if what he taught is true, which is evidenced by his resurrection, that he couldn't be conquered by the grave, then you have to accept what he said. This changes everything. There is hope for us. In fact, as we think about it, what qualifications do we have? Some of us, we might feel like a nobody. I'm nobody big. I'm nobody who can make a great difference in the world. And yet we can see that God uses people doing little things in amazingly huge ways. And it's by efforts of people together that the world is impacted. And I don't stand before God any worse than anyone else. God looks on each of us, knowing our sin, not ignorant of what we've done, not looking away, but looking on his Son Jesus. We trust in him. God sees his Son in us. He accepts us in his beloved Son. That's a wonderful truth. We need no other qualification. We don't need Jesus and something else. It's in Christ alone that we cling to that hope. Matt Chandler says this: God is not in love with some future version of you. It's not you tomorrow that he loves and delights in. It's not you when you get your act together. If you believe that Christ's love for you is a future love for you, then you dismiss the cross of Christ. Because God's love was one in which he was willing to pay the ultimate price to give his Son Jesus on your behalf. He loves you now, and he loves you enough to impact your life and to change everything. But he's not waiting for you to come around. He's waiting for you to come to Him. He's waiting for you to receive Jesus as your Savior, and come before Him and find a relationship with Him on those merits alone. Apart from Jesus, we have nothing. No hope, no meaning, no basis for true courage to stand for others and to stand before God. Because apart from Christ, we're not good. Not you, not I, not the most moral person that ever lived. Only on the basis of the finished work of Christ alone. This is true. You have to examine for yourself. But Scripture has been tried, proven. And Jesus was tested, and they didn't like His teaching. So they killed Him. He couldn't stay dead. He was more powerful. He was more powerful than the greatest resistance. And so will you choose to resist Him? Will you choose to let Jesus do what He desires to do in your life? For your greatest good. Jesus will use you. Jesus will wash away your sin. Jesus loves you. It's all evidenced on His finished work on the cross, empty tomb. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the greatest hope. Thank You that we're not left to ourselves. Thank You that it isn't lies. There is truth. And that Jesus is truth. And that He is the only way, the only truth, the only life that we will find to enter into heaven, to have relationship with You, to have ultimate hope, ultimate meaning. Lord, strengthen us to come to You, to abide in You. Lord, it's okay to ask the questions and wrestle with the faith. But Lord, let us not remain dormant, seeking to stay comfortable, live easy. Lord, let us come before You and find the truth in You and dwell with You forever in the greatest hope and meaning. Find courage. Go on by Your power. We ask in Jesus' name.